John chapter 20, and again in verses 19 to 23, which I thought I would finish this morning, but I got stuck. I got stuck on the first point. So John 20, 19 to 23, and I'm sure that we'll move forward eventually. Last week's sermon was a preface to this one with regard to this text, John's form of the Great Commission. This generation has to ask, this is what I argued, and I took these two questions from David Brooks: is the essence of life pursuing my own destiny and fulfillment, or is the essence of life pursuing what God loves and commands? And my argument was that's a primary decision that you have to make when you come to this text, because in the church herself, the teaching has now so commonly become that you are on a life mission, and God loves you, and He will help you on that mission. So my argument is no. God has a mission already, and your life is becoming part of that mission to which God calls you, right? Not yours, but His. So is the essence of life pursuing my own destiny and fulfillment, or is it the pursuing what God loves and commands? And I think it's fair to keep in mind that because of the culture in which we're bathed, you may not even have clarity on it. You may not know for sure. Your own motives may be a mixture of both of those. So something that probably takes some time and discernment. And I need to cash a check this morning, and here's the check. I thought I would get to all three points that I would speak to. The pattern of our being sent as Jesus was sent by the Father, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, and the authority given to the church. And I was banking on the point about the necessity of the Holy Spirit so that we would have a clear indication that everything that He calls us to only goes forward by His grace and by His favor and by His working in us, the Spirit who ministers and strengthens us for the calling that God's given to us. But because I got stuck on the first point, the pattern of our being sent as Jesus is sent, I'm not going to get to the Holy Spirit, so you have to trust me that I actually do believe in the Holy Spirit, and that I do believe that the work that we do are because of God's working in us and through us, absolute necessity. So we will come to that, but this morning, the pattern that Jesus gives to these disciples, and I'm going to call it, and it's all through the upper room discourse, I'm going to call it, as I, so you. Jesus speaks to the disciples, and He routinely follows his words to them, routinely follow this pattern. As I follow the Father, so you must follow me and live in the pattern that I give to you, just as Jesus lived in the pattern that the Father gave to Him. So here's the text, John 20, 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, so this feels like a tentative and an embattled situation, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After He had said this, He showed them His hands and side, every possible support for their faith He's giving them, just making sure they understand exactly what they're seeing. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, and now He takes that common everyday phrase in Israel, still the common greeting in Israel, Shalom Lecha. He says again, "Peace be with you." And I argued last week, what He means to say is, no, really, I mean this, peace. You can have peace. You can be behind these locked doors for fear that they will do to you what they did to me, and they will do to the disciples what they did to Jesus, and still you can have peace in the midst of that. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, He breathed on them, reminiscent of creation in Genesis 2. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." A pattern that we'll come to that you see in 2 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. So three things that I want to get to eventually, the pattern of our being sent as Jesus, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, the authority that's given to the church to name and to deal with sin. But this morning, just that first point, I just got stuck there. And I'm going to break that first point down into three subpoints. I want to think of Jesus sending the disciples and so Jesus sending you. We take this as normative for the church. Jesus sending his disciples, I want to think of it in terms of submission, servanthood, and sacrifice, things that the early church would have understood organically, but it helps us probably to give handles to those things. So submission, servanthood, and sacrifice. Let's pray together. Lord, this is not only contrary to the culture that surrounds us. This is not a culture that submits to anything. This is not a culture that seeks to serve. It's a culture that seeks to be served. This is not a culture that wants to sacrifice, but it wants to accumulate for the self. And not only is that the case, but these are notions that war against our very souls. We're naturally inclined by the sin which still indwells us, even as believers, even as new creations. We're still inclined to work against these things, not for them. So it is so true that this must be a work of your Holy Spirit working in us and teaching us that it is only this life of submission, this life of servanthood, this life of sacrifice that is what is truly Christianity. We ask for your strength for it. We ask for clarity of vision. We will need to know the places where we are violating this calling that you have given to us. That takes discernment and insight. We pray for that. And then we pray for strength because we will have to stand against an entire culture that is moving the opposite direction, and it will take courage and strength on our part. And we pray that you would give us that. It is difficult to rise each day and be a person who is living a life contrary to all of the other lives around him or around her, but that is exactly what you have called us to. It's exactly what you called these disciples to, and so that calling comes down to us through the ages. We pray that we would accept it and take it as ours now from you and live it. We ask that you would work it in us in Jesus' name. Amen. If by a kindness of the Holy Spirit, we can shift our habits of hearing and our habits of learning, you can begin to, again, by God's grace, see that the Bible is filled with remarkable moments, and I think this is one of them. Here are these 10 men, maybe a few others, they're hiding in fear because their leader has just been killed. When was he killed? The day before yesterday. It's just happened. And they have a legitimate fear that once they're found out, they also will be killed. They know enough about the Romans to know that the Romans aren't particular about who dies in any particular movement that's accused of sedition or undermining the Roman government. So when Jesus appears to them, and the shock value is probably softened some on this night by the reports that they've already heard brought back by Mary specifically, when he appears to them and he says, this is what it would be to them, just as I was sent to live in conflict and so be killed, so I am sending you. And then he says, without irony, peace be to you. Here's a life of conflict that could very well end in your death. Be at peace. I don't think this is any different than the Lord saying, in this world, you know this? In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Those two things, that life in conflict and actual peace and joy in Christ, those two things coexist, and that's the commission that he gives to these disciples. How is it possible that this terrified little band goes forward and changes the world, well, with all the caveats about the Spirit and the grace of God absolutely necessary and that we'll come to, somewhere along the line, the character of their lives became the character of the life of Jesus Christ, just as he says here. And all through the upper room, you have this pattern where Jesus says, as it was to me from the Father, so it is now from me to you. Here is the life that I commission you to. And I'll try to capture those again in submission and servanthood and sacrifice, but say it this way. You don't ever want to find yourself going through an entire day without asking yourself, is this really what God would have me do right now? And is this the way? And that may be the more important question of the two. Is this the way that he would have me do it? I'm arguing this is the question that dominates Jesus' life. We're so prone to saying, oh yeah, I got that. It's about God. It's not about me. Check, I'm good. Let's go. But the fact is, we forget this constantly. Ask yourself as you walk through your life, is this what he would have me do? And is this the way that Jesus would have me do it? As it was to Christ, so now to us. This is the kind of meditation that needs to dominate our lives, because you get off of this and you are off of that narrow path. Now you're off on one side or the other. It happens so quickly and so easily. If you've never read in Pilgrim's Progress how it is Pilgrim shifts off of that narrow path onto the other path, it is just a great, great capturing of how a life slowly and imperceptibly veers off of what is right and descends into a place. Well, it ultimately ends in the dungeon of the castle of giant despair. That's where that trail goes. So keep this question before you. Is this, Father, what you would have me do? And is this the way you would have me do it? We've been going through John so slowly, so you may have not sort of held together this thread of Jesus speaking in this pattern. So let me refresh this. I'm going to give us 4 points, actually, but following this pattern of submission, servanthood, and sacrifice. And here's the first one. A foundational idea in John's gospel is Jesus living in submission to the Father. What is it that Jesus is doing on earth? Well, you can answer that all sorts of ways, but Jesus answered it this way. I'm doing exactly what the Father gave me to do. So here's John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is the pattern. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So when Jesus says to the disciples, as the Father sent me, this, and the meaning to them would be this, this is what he's saying to them. I think we get this, so I won't spend too much time on it, but Jesus' life is in the Father's hands, and Jesus has purposefully and willfully and intentionally put his life into the Father's hands. The Father has ownership of Jesus' life. At a few key moments in our marriage, I said to my wife, I said to Lisa at some point, some turning point after a fair bit of consideration and prayer, I don't think we should continue doing what we're doing now. I think there's something else that we should do. Sometimes I've just said, I'm not sure that we should continue in this particular direction. I wonder if God is not calling us in this other direction. And at those key moments, Lisa has said back to me after her own period of consideration and prayer, well, if you think that's what God would have us do, then let's do that. I give us that because, and I'm going to come to this in another illustration, there have to be actual points where there is actual submission that happens in your life, where there is a willful and decided moment where you actually declare that it's not your will that will dominate the coming months or weeks or years or whatever, but it is the will of God that will dominate that. And If you're young and unmarried, you want to marry someone who understands what it is to live a life in submission to God, not just pursuing your own course and praying that Jesus will baptize it, but actually doing the thing that God has given you to do. So that submission that Jesus describes so well in John 8 leads to servanthood of a kind for which Jesus sometimes even uses the word of slavery, and Paul freely uses the word slavery for the character of servanthood that he embodies. And it's, of course, a slave who washes feet. And here's the pattern of "as I, so you" in John 13:12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And here's the pattern. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you actually do them." So again, submission leads to servanthood. We share in that servanthood with the Lord. I think you can say it this way. There must be, same point, there must be actual people in your life that you are serving for the sake of their advancement in Christ. If you think of yourself as a servant because you've adopted the idea that servanthood is Christian, but you can't actually think of a moment, day in and day out, when your life is given in servanthood to a particular person at a particular moment, it's folly to think of yourself as living in servanthood. There have to be places where you can look at it and say, that was service to God by serving that particular person in that particular moment, right? All of this has to come down to earth. We're not Christians just because we hold to a certain set of ideas. Jesus says a life has to bear fruit. And what we're talking about is the fruit that that life in Christ bears. So the third point ought to be sacrifice, but let me just give us, this is a bonus point, let me just give us this one interjection. In the text that I'm going to use to speak of sacrifice from John 15, Jesus says a wonderful thing prior to that, and I wanted to include it. The pattern of Jesus saying, "as I, so you," is naturally connected to Jesus' teaching on abiding in Christ. So in our submission and servanthood, we also enjoy love and union with the Trinity. We have communion with God, and we are indwelt by God. And here's that notion in John 15. This is 9 through 11. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as," here it is again, "just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." There's what may seem like that paradox. Here's Jesus about to be crucified, and somehow there's joy in him. And there's joy that comes to us in being called to that life. That's the beautiful, wonderful paradox of this calling. Here's submission, servanthood, and sacrifice, and it's joyful. I mean, you are in a culture that does not get this idea, doesn't believe in this idea, will not back you up in this idea. We go forward in this in Christ. So finally, sacrifice, the price that Christ paid is a price that his followers also have to embrace. And here's continuing on, John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." So always a test of an authentic walk in Christ, that there's a cost to it. We've said it this way in the past. If you are paying nothing for your walk with Christ, that's exactly what it's worth to you. If you are paying absolutely nothing for your walk in Christ, that is exactly its value to you. There is a cost associated in walking with Jesus Christ, and just as the other two, you need to be able to identify what that cost is. If you can't, again, there's real foolishness in thinking that somehow this is a genuine walk in Christ. So when the time comes that Jesus stands before them and says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you," when he says, "Remember the word that I said to you," of course, they're not thinking, at least we don't think, in these specific categories, submission, servanthood, and sacrifice. They understand sort of all of these things organically, and really, they understand them because they've been watching Jesus live. And of course, that's exactly what he intends, to pass on the pattern of his own life to them. There's a somewhat odd thing here that some of you will have thought through and others probably not, but all of these seemingly circumstantial teachings and actions of the church became institutions in the church. The clearest example is the Lord's Supper. Well, when you read the Bible, it's just this meal that he has with these 12 guys in this upper room. That's the Lord's Supper. No, the Lord's Supper became institutionalized in the church, and rightly so. The church looked to these last days in the upper room and then through the early days of the church, and they took the things that happened in those days not just as descriptive of what was happening to the disciples, but prescriptive for the church going into the future. Lord's Supper is a simple example, but we also have kept very carefully, and all Orthodox churches have kept this, the notion of word and sacrament. Here's a pulpit. This is about the word. There's a table. That's about the sacrament. There's a font over there. That's about the sacrament. All of this furniture is up here, not just because we use it, but because they're meant to declare the fact that the church is still very careful about teaching word and sacrament to its people. Well, that just came out of what happened in the early church. So the church not only took those teachings as circumstantial, but also as institutional. I think the best example may be the summary statement in Acts 2:42, where Luke is capturing everything that's happened in the church, and he says of the disciples in the church that had come after Peter's preaching, he says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." Well, do you know what we call that now? Those are the means of grace. When we look for the grace of God to be ministered to his church, we look to those things from Acts 2:42, the breaking of the bread, the prayers, the teaching of the word, and fellowship. So here's something in the context of that, and this is the problem. Here's something that all of us know. Submission and servanthood and sacrifice never got institutionalized. Submission and servanthood and sacrifice got a whole lot more lip service than they ever got institution. They just were never attractive to us. It was easier for us to go through the motions of a sacrament week in and week out than it was to actually submit ourselves into the hands of God, to lay ourselves down in servanthood to God and to other people, to actually sacrifice things that we had, our time, our money, our hearts, instead of just accumulating more and more stuff for ourselves, which the culture surrounding you is doing all the time. Certainly those things are prescriptive. All through the upper room discourse, Jesus teaches them and teaches them and teaches them. He doesn't mean to be describing conversations with a few guys upstairs. He's actually prescribing what should embody the church from now on, but most of us are not only not in submission to anybody, but we're actively, it's probably subconsciously, but actively working so that our circumstances and the people around us are living, what, in submission to us. We want to make it work for them. We confessed our sins a few minutes ago. I don't know what you do in confession of sin, but I try to think, okay, what's really the issue here this week? What's really at stake here? One of the ones that I came to is when I get discretionary time, you know who it belongs to? It belongs to me. When I get extra money, do you know who it belongs to? It belongs to me. And what am I going to do with that? Well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do with it because it belongs to me. I mean, the reason I confessed it as sin is because I was about to stand up here and talk about submission and servanthood and sacrifice. And bad things happen to hypocrites in the Bible, so I didn't want to get up and have a bad thing happen to me. Look, it's a tension we all live in. Brothers and sisters, older than me, younger than me, my age, can we say it? We're hypocrites. We don't live this. You may agree with this sermon. Well, great. Do you live this life? Are you actually living a life that is in the hands of God? Is it His possession or is it your possession, right? As the Father sent me, so I send you. That pattern has to reign in our lives if we're actually going to follow in the pattern that these disciples follow in. Why so much power in these people? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit, but God has free and absolute access to their lives. He gets to do with them whatever He wants to do. He doesn't have to fight them and fight them and fight them. Let me offer us what will sound like an unusual test of this, but I think I can make this stick by the time we get to the end of it. I think if you can be successfully corrected by another person, or maybe more bluntly, if you can be rebuked by another person, then you've achieved some maturity as a servant of God. Let me explain what I mean. I think the fundamental quality in that, in the capacity to be rebuked by another person, especially, of course, because our souls always say, well, who are you to talk to me like that? A fundamental quality in that is you're able to act in conflict with your own natural desires. Your natural desire is, this is none of your business. But when you can receive correction or rebuke from someone else, you're able to act in conflict with your own natural desires. And here's why I think it's a good and a practical test for us. People who cannot be told, people who cannot receive correction, what's revealed in that is they alone are the masters of their lives. Who's the master of my life? Well, I am. You better not try to cross me. Or you can, and if I'm a good actor, I'll look like I'm listening. I'll look like I'm humble, but in fact, what I'm doing is poking my index finger in your eyeball in my mind, and you can just go away. As soon as this thing's done, I'm going to forget you as soon as possible, except I may hold a grudge for the next, well, 20 or 30 years, but I'll let it go after that. Think of Psalm 141. Here's David. This is all through the Proverbs, too. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. Let my head not refuse it. What's interesting about Psalm 141 is the whole thing is, of course, a prayer. David is praying to God. But he thinks of God as working his instrument as a man. He's praying to God and he's thinking, though, that the rebuke will come from an actual person. Somebody will speak this to me. Let it be as oil on my head. And of course, that's almost always the case. There are train wrecks that we recognize God is taking us through in order to teach us, and heaven forbid that He has to bring those. But most of the time, the correction and rebuke does come from another human being. I've taken us a long way around, but what I'm getting at is, we may be a long ways from living lives of actual submission and servanthood and sacrifice. If there's to be a connection between us and the early church, this is something you have to address, something we need to begin to think about and to deal with. If we're going to be available for the one great calling of our lives, and that is to live a life that proclaims the redemption and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. If your life is actually going to be available for that, submission is absolutely necessary. You'll have to always be choosing. I think it happens every day. You'll have to always be choosing, is it going to be my will or is it going to be the Father's will today? Where are we when we make that decision? You're in Gethsemane. Jesus is on his knees and he says to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And that choice is so fundamental to all earthly life, but of course it is the choice that saved you. It's because he submitted himself that you have life. If you think that the gospel can be proclaimed in some other pattern, you're just crazy, or you've never read the Bible. It's not in there. This is the only life that Christians live, this life of submission and servanthood and sacrifice. Close with a great story. I worked on the Ministers and Churches Committee in Presbytery, and so I ended up sort of moderating a discussion between a minister and his elder, and they were in fairly heavy conflict. And I didn't know the whole of it, but I got an email and then a phone call that said there was some stuff that had to be worked through. Could we sit down and meet? And so we did. The minister came and the elder came, separate cars. We met here at the church. And I thought, well, this will be good. Two brothers in Christ. We'll sit down. We'll work this thing out. I actually enjoy those kinds of things, getting down to the real issues and getting to a solution. And the minute we sat down, I thought, no, this is not going to be quite that pleasurable. The minister spoke first. I sort of asked some basic open-the-issue questions, and he spoke. And then when the elder began to speak, I thought, this man's actually very upset. There is serious conflict here, and there's probably some anger here also. So that conversation went forward, and it actually ended very well. There was real humility on both parts, and I noticed that when it was all done, they were standing in the parking lot talking, and they were laughing and very friendly and affectionate toward each other. So I thought that's good. And we had a follow-up meeting, and in those follow-up meetings, especially after you have very honest and open conversations, and you know this is true from the conversations that you've had like this, you go home and you work the whole thing over in your head. And here's what the enemy does with any honest conversation. He starts to say exactly what the serpent says to Eve. Well, did that really mean that? And what did he mean when he said that thing about the so-and-so and the so-and-so? Didn't he really mean, wasn't that really kind of a jab at, right? Your mind can easily begin to retool all that, and it gets all twisted and messed up in your head. So when the time, even though you had resolution that day, when the time comes that you sit back down together again, it could be all twisted up again. So the first thing I said was, hey, usually there's residual from those kinds of straightforward, honest conversations. Let's just talk about any residual things, first of all. Well, the elder said things that were complimentary and nice, and I thought, oh, we're not really getting to it. He's just being gracious. I mean, I realized later he was being completely honest, but at first I thought, we're not getting to it. And then I turned to the minister and I said, how about you? And he took out an index card. And I thought, we're toast here. I thought, who knows what's on this card? These are the first words out of his mouth. Let me get him right, he said. He looks at his elder and he says, I think you saved my ministry, and I would like to thank you. I thought, that's a humble man. That's a man who, and he was sharply criticized, not just his actions, which we tend to externalize, but his character. And his character was called into question in that first conversation. And so he reads everything else that's on the index card, and the whole thing, the entire index card, is just thanking this elder for calling into question all these things that he's speaking very honestly. that I actually needed to deal with. And he tells a story of going home and talking to his wife and playing out the whole conversation, and he and his wife together taking inventory of their lives and ministry and coming up with a list of things that they felt like they needed to honestly confront and deal with. I mean, that is a man that God can take and do whatever he wants with. That is a man that God will take and use beautifully, wonderfully, powerfully by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. And of course, the question that comes to us is, are you that man? Are you that woman? Could you engage that kind of a conversation in the same way? Question you have to get up and ask yourself every day. Before the Lord was our final sacrifice, no other sacrifice necessary after the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Before he was our final sacrifice, Jesus was a living sacrifice, and that is his calling for you. You are living sacrifices. Your bodies are offered in worship, just like an animal on an altar. That's the calling for us, brothers and sisters. It's how the gospel will be spread in this area through your lives. There's no other way to do this. Pray with me for it. So, Father, we do come and submit ourselves to this. We pray. And, Lord, as many people here as you permit to say this same prayer now, we relinquish our lives into your hands. This means our future is unknown. Our own plan, if we've prayed this prayer, our own plan has just gone away. And now the plan before us is yours. We pray in thanks, knowing that you love us and care for us and have redeemed us and will protect us and shepherd us. We pray in thanks for all of that, but we do pray that we would live in submission to what you have called us to do. Again, give us courage for this. If we have been spineless weaklings for years now, give us strength, give us courage. But we pray, Lord, that you would not let this question go away. We pray that it would just hang before us each day when we rise. Two options here. Will we demand that our own will be done, or will we submit to the will of Christ and the Father? We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would, first of all, give us discernment to see the question each day and see the decision points where the question presents itself, and then again, the courage by your Spirit, by your grace, to answer it rightly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.